So there are just a few questions I want to ask, and we'll go with them fairly rapidly. I'm kind of sticking with the first two that we've answered again and again, just trying to get this before you so that you can pretty much by rote just cry it out, and you'll never forget it for as long as you live. And so the first question is, what is the name that is frequently given to Isaiah, or the label that is given to him? That's the first question that we've asked every time. Anybody answer? The Messianic prophet. Thank you. So keep that in mind. His prophecies contain abundant prophecies concerning the coming kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, Christ himself, that we'll allude to on numerous occasions. Above all the other prophets, Isaiah spends a lot of time picturing Jesus as the Messiah. And so keep that in mind. And the other part of that question is, what does the name Isaiah mean? The Lord is salvation. Okay, keep that in mind. Or salvation is the Lord. And then the second question is, what are the two main sections of the book of Isaiah? The first 39 chapters deal with what? Assyrians. So the Assyrian era and section. And the last chapters, chapters 40 through 66, Babylon. Okay, so with regard to that, that's something that is yet future in the time in which Isaiah is making this prophecy, but there are some pretty interesting things that he has to say that will benefit us. Now, two new questions. When we go to Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, what are those two messages? Actually, the first message would be in verses 1 through 4. The name that Mark Copeland supplied as what we remember from this glorious prophecy concerning what is yet future. So what did he term that? Okay, the glorious future of Zion. So again, that's a phrase that was used by Mark Copeland to describe this, and he actually talks about prophetic foreshortening and so these other aspects of understanding Isaiah and giving these designations that are helpful in our memory. So I do want you to keep that in mind. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, in the prophecy we are told about Zion's glorious future. And then the rest of that section, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 5 through chapter 4 and verse 6, what does that describe for us in contrast to the glorious future? Okay, good. And good. Now the end, the word end, or a prefix in is a negative prefix, so inglorious is just the opposite of glorious. It's one. So you know what glorious means. So inglorious, it's a sad state of affairs that they find themselves in, that Zion finds itself in, during the present time when the descriptions are given in those chapters of just how bad it is in the present, that is when Isaiah is preaching and supplying his prophecy. So keep those two things in mind. The first part of chapter 2, the glorious future, but the remainder is the preaching part that Isaiah is doing, showing them why God would chastise them because of the inglorious nature, evil part of their present lives. This is giving a description as to how they are and why it is that God would deal with them in that particular section. Okay, in our lesson last week, we talked... Make sure I don't miss anything. We talked about a couple of things in the vision that is found. The vision is found in chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. It is a vision of God. We are told the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple, and the seraphim that surrounded God and praised his name, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. This is an aside. This is a different question that I want to ask you. What New Testament book and chapters does this seem familiar or equal to or like in our reading of the New Testament? We talked about that last week. You remember? Okay, this is always on my mind because I see it such a sublime description of the throne room of God in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And so I would like for you to kind of keep that in mind when you read through that vision in Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, because you do have a picture of God. I've often referred to this as a theocentric view of the universe, because there are other kinds of theories that have existed Basically, it is that the earth is the center of the universe. We know that that's not the case physically. That maybe the sun was. No, it's the center of our galaxy, but it's not the center of the universe. So what is at the center of the universe? Well, physically, it doesn't matter. And with the boundlessness of the borders of the universe and our inability as men to measure it, it would be difficult for us to even know what the exact center of the universe is, and it's something that is of no consequence. Well, isn't man kind of the center of the universe? No, not really. Man is God's creation, and certainly as it regards what the Bible has revealed, he is the pinnacle of God's creation, but the Creator is the center of the universe. And the wonderful thing about Revelation chapter 4 and 5, when you get into the point of everyone worshiping God, everyone in the picture of it is turning almost in concentric circles that go out farther and farther from the throne room, but everyone is turned toward God to give Him glory and to worship Him. And at the very center of all of that are the four living creatures that are described in Revelation chapter 4, along with the 24 elders, and they are praising God. And it's very much in picture and in description like what is referred to here as seraphim. We are created, a created group of angels that are given that primary purpose of attending to and worshiping God. We are told in verse 3 that one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory." So that's what we talked about last week. We had some good discussion about that. Verse 5 shows the reaction of Isaiah, which is appropriate. And it would be something that I would hope that all of us would feel. If we were presented with this vision, this picture of God, our first way of looking at it is, man, I shouldn't be here. I am not worthy to be here. And I used examples that we find. You remember in Old Testament times when Moses first was approached by the Lord out of the burning bush, that he was told to take his sandals off because where you're standing is holy ground. When the people of Israel, as they gathered around Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, as Moses was up on the mountain, they were not to touch the mountain lest they die. And it was holy and it was not to be touched. And there was this idea or this picture of unworthiness being in the presence of God. And that is why when the tabernacle was established and the temple was established, that there was a holiest of holies that no one could enter except for the high priest, and he only once a year for the purpose of cleansing himself and the people in their service to God. And so this limitation to the presence of God is something that Isaiah, no doubt, having that history and recognizing what that was, how he felt. And in verse 5, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I am undone. I look at these kinds of phrases, and they're very interesting to me. I would hope that you would have that same feeling, that phrase, "I am undone," to just be able to viscerally perhaps think about and react to how Isaiah must have felt upon seeing this and knowing with regard to what he had been told in chapters 2 through 5, just how evil and ungodly the people were at that time. And he was a part of those people. And so I shouldn't be here is basically his view. And that's basically what we got to in our discussion last week. But now we've gotten, and we touched on this just for a few moments, about the third section of this chapter in verses 6 through 7, and that is the way in which Isaiah was cleansed. This, again, is done figuratively as a part of this vision. And I want to read to you verses 6 through 7, and we've got a few points that we want to make in this section. That one of the seraphim, one of these angels, flew to Isaiah in the midst of this vision. He had in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. I do want to note something specific about that. He took it from the altar of God, a true altar of God, and he touched Isaiah's mouth with it. Now, Isaiah is a prophet. He is a spokesman of God. It is appropriate that the tongue be that which is touched in regard to his body. But by the touching, he said, as he touched his mouth with it, behold, this has touched your lips, and so your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. And so this absolving of Isaiah's sin, understand this. This is what basically ended up to being the commission of Isaiah. This is what made him capable. God said, okay, I've set you up. You are appropriate. You're the one that I've chosen. Just like he did with Moses, the lawgiver. Now I want you. Now there is a difference between Moses and Isaiah, as we get into the latter part of this chapter, as to how they reacted to the commission given to them. But now Isaiah could speak with impunity concerning the things of God and what God required, because God had absolved him of his sin. Though he was undone, he was unclean, God had in effect sanctified him so that he could fulfill this purpose that he had as his prophet. And so we're talking about that specific case here in Isaiah. There are a couple of notes that you may notice from the board. First of all, the concept of fire itself is used oftentimes in Scripture as being a means by which someone is purged, or where someone is cleansed, or someone is sanctified. There is a text that we have reference to in Malachi chapter 3 and verses 2 through 3, where that prophet refers to this: who can endure the day of God's coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And there are many other passages which deal with this. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, with regard to the work that we are to do in the proclamation of the gospel, that there will be some who, through this process, will be refined, but others who will be burned up, wood, hay, and stubble, because they are not worthy, or they're not living as God would have them to live. But we recognize that part of the process. Those things that have no inherent value in them will be burned off. Or if they are the consistence, the primary consistence, then they will cease to exist. But that if there is value in the gold or in the silver, then the dross is something that will be purged as a result of that. So, seeing that picture of fire and understanding how that works, no doubt some of you have actually experienced that or been aware of it and know the illustration. We see how that the absolution took place here in Isaiah chapter 6. Purged of his sins by the vision of having his lips touched with the live coal. Now, the other thing that I want to note, and let's see if it's... No, it's not something that's up here on the board, but I do want to make reference to Nadab and Abihu in the text of Leviticus, and the difference between Nadab and Abihu's practice and what is said was done here on this occasion. Notice that the fire, the live coal, was taken from the altar. And just again to note, what happened with regard to Nadab and Abihu is they took fire from a profane place. So it doesn't matter where the fire comes from. Yes, it does. There is a fire that has been declared as holy, that is holy, that was used on this occasion to purify, but the fire that that Nadab and Abihu took was unholy or profane fire. In other words, fire that had been not sanctified or had not been sanctified by God. And it was used to do something that God wanted done, but he wanted it done his way. And so the lesson is basically the same that we talked about in our lesson in the first hour, and the need for authority of doing it God's way, or doing it where there is holiness that is actually accomplished, unlike something that is profane or something that is not authorized by God. And so this fire was, in effect, holy fire that was used to purge the lips of Isaiah on this occasion. Okay, so that remedied the situation, ready and qualified the prophet to preach to a rebellious and an impenitent people. So he was called by God on this occasion. So that gets us then to the next section, which is the prophet's commission. But I don't, again, want to go quickly. If there is a question or comments that anyone has about these couple of verses, 6 and 7, in the text that you want to share with us, please do so. All right, well then let us go to the next section, and that is Isaiah's commission. And this is a very interesting point to be made from this vision. And we'll begin in looking verses 8 through 13. He said, I heard the voice of the Lord. So now Isaiah had been purged. He had been absolved of his iniquity, of his sin. Heard the voice of the Lord and said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, Isaiah said, here am I, send me. That's a wonderful expression. It's a wonderful expression that I love to look at, and one that I would encourage you to memorize, to keep in mind whenever a problem comes up, when something needs to be done in the church, or when some preaching needs to be done, or someone needs to be approached, or a burden falls upon us. Who's going to do this? A wonderful expression that each of us can make, whether it's something big like Isaiah as a prophet to Judah and to Jerusalem, or if it's just a small thing like, I don't know, mowing the lawn or something similar to that. Who's going to do this? We need someone to do this for us. This is a work that needs to be done to help the brethren at this place, or to accomplish something God desires for us to do. Who's going to do it this time? Well, here am I, send me. I'm going to be the one to do it. And that's exactly what he said. So, he said, go and tell this people, this is the commission that was given to Isaiah by God, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their hearts, and understand with their heart. Hear with their ears, excuse me, and understand with their heart. And return and be healed. Wow, here am I, send me. Okay, go and tell them things going to make them reject you. Reject your message. Speak in such a way. Proclaim things that are going to create that hard heart in them so they will not hear and they will not obey and they will not return and be healed. And so Isaiah asked the question, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming. And as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be the stump. Wow. that's an interesting and kind of a dire thing, but it is really characteristic of the prophets, isn't it? Stephen made reference to this, that your fathers killed the prophets as you are doing now, and they stoned Stephen to death as a result of it. So let me ask a question. How is it that we look at it? Is God telling Isaiah, I've got something in store of the people that I don't want them to avoid, and so what I want you to do is I want you to preach things in a way that they won't like it and make it really hard and make it where they won't believe you so that I can punish them when I want to punish them? Or is it that what Isaiah was told to do is go preach what they need to hear? And what they need to hear, they're not going to accept. That's the question that we ask in that matter. Because there are people who have different views of this, are there not? The idea that God has to touch our hearts for us to be receptive to the gospel, and he only touches the hearts of the elect, the ones he has chosen. That God, in hardening the hearts of individuals, that he overtakes their sovereign will to where they can't do what they would otherwise want to do because God requires them to do evil or to do wrong. That's not the concept that is revealed in Scripture. There are many examples that we could look at in regard to the hardening of hearts. But the point is that just what Isaiah was supposed to do is what all the other prophets were supposed to do, is tell the people what they needed to hear. And because they were told what they needed to hear, but they weren't willing to receive it, what they were told is not something they were receptive to. It is the iniquity, as we're told in Isaiah, the iniquity that has separated them from God. Their hearing, their lack of hearing, their lack of discerning the things of God is because they had rebelled. They had been stiff-necked. And these warnings, these chastisements that are coming, what he's telling them, you go do it, but this is what's going to happen when you do it. You're going to cause them to have dull hearts. You're going to cause them to have heavy ears and to shut their eyes. But you need to preach it anyway, because this is This response is something that's going to continue until the chastisement comes. And I need you to do it. I need you to preach these things. So I don't want to try to equivocate an inspired prophet with a preacher. But I do want you to know, as one who fulfills the pulpit from time to time, and other teachers who do so, and other preachers who do so, sometimes you need to tell people what they don't want to hear. And so you shouldn't be surprised when you tell people what they don't want to hear, that often they will reject what you have to say. And I have talked, and I myself have become somewhat disconcerted and upset about how I have been treated with regard to my words when I've told people what they need to hear. And it's something that can be discouraging because I've had so many people that will tell me after I preach a lesson, boy, I tell you what, I can't see how anybody would not accept that or would not agree to that or could not see that. But there's someone who has accepted it and they do see it and they see that thing. And I have preached that same message to many people who don't see it. I've got a class that I teach on Thursdays to where I'll tell them again and again how you've got to serve God first and how baptism is necessary for salvation and appeal to authority and do all the things. And they basically, in effect, will agree with me, but they don't change. It doesn't make much difference in their lives. And it can be something that causes despair, though it doesn't as much to me, because I recognize the problem is not with the gospel. They rejected Jesus. They rejected Paul. They rejected Peter. They rejected all of Stephen in the case of Acts 7, as we alluded to. But it was because of what was being proclaimed was what was needed, but it was not something they were willing to hear. So the problem's with their heart, not with the message itself. Yes, Dave?
You made me think there's a tendency sometimes today, even among brethren, to know certain subjects that you preach about. Won't preach it because somebody will accept it.
Yep.
So we get caught and we start bobbing and weaving with God's word, which isn't right. And that's certainly not what Isaiah was. He wasn't tasked to bob and weave and thread the needle and, you know, keep as many as he can. No, he was just giving a message, preaching.
Yep.
And what people do with it is their business.
Yeah. And that does indicate the incorrect mindset that you hear brethren will come up with from time to time, leaders of the church from time to time, is you need to be more positive or we need to be careful about how we say what we say or what it is that we say because we don't want to run anyone off. Well, Isaiah didn't want to run anyone off either, but he was told by God, you preach what you preach, what is needed, it's going to run people off. People are not going to be willing to listen to what it is that you have to say. And yet, he told them to do it until they were taken away into captivity, ultimately. And indeed, that happened. So, just an example, just something to think about. It wasn't an easy thing to be a prophet, let's put it that way, and have that commission that God had given. Yes, Justin.
And Isaiah wouldn't come into this, at the beginning of Jeroboam and Rehoboam splitting up. So, he's looking at this and he's like, well, I've been watching prophets from my youth. They're not particularly well received and haven't seemed particularly effective. And you're telling me, all right, go ahead and tell them that, here's the truth, but you're not going to listen. And they're just going to get even more stubborn as time goes on.
Got it.
It's the natural question, well, how long should I do that? Like, that doesn't sound like I'm accomplishing much anything. How long should I do that? But the takeaway there is that it doesn't matter. You don't. And at a certain point, it's too late. But it's not too late because you gave up and they didn't hear the word from you. You gave the word the whole time. No. Same as Noah. You gave the word the whole time and the door is shut. Well, I preached to you up to the last day. Like, you could have repented yesterday while the door was open, but you didn't. And now it's too late. But if I hadn't preached to you yesterday, then that would have been.
That's a good point. So what we're saying then, sometimes convicting and through such convicting, bringing about justified condemnation or chastisement, that's success. I think we need to reevaluate, because some people need to reevaluate the idea of what is the success of preaching. The success of preaching is letting people know what they need to know. That's what ends up happening is irrelevant in regard to the success of the preacher himself. That sometimes good things happen as a result of it, sometimes not so good. And when we say that, then sometimes we need to recognize that if it's not so good, it's not the preacher's fault. Nor is it the message's fault. It is the fault of the individual who's unwilling to receive it. Yes, Dennis. Yes,
let's point out in chapter 1, the true message is given in verses 16 to 20. Or it says, "Watch yourselves, put away the evil, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice." And then he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Know your sin, make our lives dark, they shall be white as snow." He's telling them to repent. And then he says in verse 20, "But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord is full."
That's exactly true. Good point. It is all known. That's a good concise explanation of this situation. There's one other point that I actually kind of passed up in verse 8, and this is something it's an interesting point to be made, but it is somewhat difficult when we look at the Hebrew, for example. But you'll notice the phrase there in chapter 6 and verse 8. The question is asked, "Who will go for us?" And just for that explanation, I just wanted to note that the phrase "us" that is used, and it's not the only place that it is used, Genesis 1 and verse 26, and the reference to the word elohim that is used to refer to God, and in a plural form, it's not an indication that there are multiple gods, but rather there may be an indication here, as there may be an indication in Genesis chapter 1, which I think is the case in both cases, that of the Trinity. And that there is a reference to the Trinity. And there are people who are mistaken in thinking the concept of the Trinity or the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is something that is not found in the Old Testament. But I think there are many references to indicate that the one God is made up of more than one person, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. And one example of this we're actually going to come to a little bit later in chapter 9, for example. The references to the Messiah as being God. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, the Son of God, unto us a son is giving. The government will be on his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The unanimity, I just point this one thing out. We don't know, we can't fully understand how this is. Or the derivations of these things. But there are false positions that are held in the religious world today. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they make a very real emphasis upon Jehovah as being the one true God, and that the Son of God, to whom we alluded to in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, as being a created being, a God using a small g, rather than a big G. In fact, one of their famous translations that they utilize, and they basically, and I paraphrase this because I don't know the exact quote, but in John chapter 1, when it talks about the Son in John 1:1-4, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same in the beginning with God, they actually have changed that. Instead of saying the Word was with God, the Word was God, it was the Word was a God with a little g. Because of their view that if we take that there is more than one person in the Godhead, which is something that's established by John and in other places in the New Testament, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you're talking about more than one God. And that's not the case. And in this passage, such as just as it is in Genesis chapter 1, you see this. The Lord, voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Indicating there a plural. And it's something that is difficult to see. You look at the Hebrew, for example, in the language. I'm not enough of a Hebrew scholar to see all this kind of thing, but then you go and you look at the lexicon, then you look at the commentators and the change in the plurality and all of the words that are contained in the lack of some words in the text and all of that stuff. But it is something that is understood, and it is something that is recognized by scholars in this regard, is that there is a change in person, not in person, but in plurality, and in the sense of singular to plural, here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, which would very probably indicate the Trinity, that he's referring to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when he said, "Who will we send? Who will we send for us?" Yes, Dennis.
Brooke Copeland pointed us to John 12 in this lesson. It's interesting in that context there, John is talking about Jesus and how he could perform the miracles and the signs of the trip. And he goes to this passage that we're studying here in Isaiah, and it says that he's talking, what Isaiah is talking about is the glory of Jesus himself.
Yeah.
There in verse.
That's right. That's exactly right. We make reference to that a little bit, or I did in my notes making reference to that point. But as we go down, we may not have time to touch on it more today, but that is the glory of Jesus himself is being referred to in this text that we're looking at this point in time. Let us then make one other point. Let's see if I've... Okay, the "Here am I, send me" point that is made, the wonderful response of the willing servant of God. He was willing, "Here am I, send me." And I make reference to Moses in Exodus 3, Jonah in Jonah chapter 1, and their response is very different. You remember that God actually got a little bit irritated at Moses as he kept giving those excuses. "Well, I'm not a very good speaker, and they're not going to listen to what I have to say," and those kinds of things, trying to give an excuse for why he shouldn't be the one. Isaiah didn't do that here, which is very commendable. Jonah, when he was told to go to the city of Nineveh, he actually went the opposite direction because he didn't want to do what God told him to do. And the great fish was prepared to basically teach him a lesson and get him to do what he intended to do. So this is, I think, a very compelling point to make with regard to the nature of the character of Isaiah, and it's something we would do well to emulate. So I did want to emphasize that when in that phrase, "Here am I, send me." And then the prospect for success was very dim. I would make a reference to a couple of passages. See, I went through this and I talked about it, and then I go to my notes and okay, I've got some other things I want to tell you. But Matthew 13, listen to this: "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart, and he is the one who received the seed by the wayside." And so again, the idea of the heart is what falls upon it is a good explanation with regard to the dimness and the rebellion of the people on this occasion. There is another passage, of course, in Romans chapter 1, where the individuals were given over to idolatry and sexual immorality, even homosexuality. We are told concerning those people in Romans 1, 20 through 25, they became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened, that because of that, God also gave them up to uncleanness, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And so when you see phrases like that, the hardening of the hearts, the giving up, and those kinds of things, don't read into that that God is overtaking the will of men. Because what is very clearly and always established in Scripture is that God holds us accountable for what we do, what we think, how we act. And God, and if you just imagine this, I've actually read some material that was written and answers that were given by John Calvin with regard to this whole concept, because his view is God is sovereign, that everything that happens is because God has deemed it to happen. Therefore, you have no free will. So if you rebel against God, it is because God, in effect, made you rebel. And if you're going to go to hell for an eternity, it's because God, from before the time began, before you ever were born, God determined you're not going to make it to heaven. And he's kept your heart closed, and he has to miraculously open the hearts of others, which completely gets away from the concept of free will. It's illusory in John Calvin's view. So they ask him, well, that doesn't that make God a mean God? I mean, can you imagine? I've got this great creation I'm going to create, and I'm not giving them a chance to do anything but hate me and go to hell, except for these few. And that makes God a capricious God. God is not a respecter of persons, we are told. And the Scriptures are replete that tell us again and again that he that believes and is baptized will be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. There are those indications that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that we have decisions we have to make. But Calvin said, no, there are no decisions to make because God made them for you. Well, that means God is capricious. God is a respecter of persons. And his answer to that was, in effect, I don't have an explanation for it. It's not my place to question God. And it's a kind of an easy thing for him to say, but in effect, his view of God's sovereignty is something that not only contradicts what the Bible teaches, but also contradicts what the Bible says about God's character. And so it is an insidious view that many people hold today. So keep in mind that if people's hearts were hardened, that yes, God may provoke through his chastisement, through the preaching that is done, he may know what's going to happen as a result of it. It may serve his purpose, but they are responsible for what they have done. Pharaoh was responsible for what he did. When God hardened his heart, the destruction of the Egyptians as the Red Sea was falling down upon them after the children of Israel passed by on dry land, their destruction, Pharaoh and the armies, is their own fault because they hardened their hearts. God hardened their hearts. He provoked them, but it was their choice, and they could have softened their hearts. The message could have as easily softened their hearts if they were willing, but they weren't willing. And so that's why we are told that God hardened their hearts. And we have to understand what is intended by those things, lest we set aside that concept that, hey, I have an ability to choose if I'm going to serve God or not. And my eternal standing with God depends upon me deciding whether or not I'm going to obey his son and be obedient to his will or not. And it's my choice. And if someone comes and tells me something I don't want to hear, well, then I need to soften my heart to that and see whether or not it's true. And if it's true, I need to change rather than getting mad at them and stoning them to death like they did with Stephen as they gnashed on him with their teeth. And that's my part, and that's what I have to do. So keep that in mind. I think it's an important thing for us to bring up from time to time in our discussion of this particular aspect. Okay, so with that in mind, anybody have any questions or comments about the vision and the response and the time? The final thing in verses 11 and follow, I just will note with regard to that's noteworthy about the time. It is until this captivity comes. We're told the city will be laid waste. They will be without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. Of course, we know that that's what happened with both the northern kingdom of Israel as well as the southern kingdom of Judah with regard to the Babylonian captivity that would follow. And this rebellion persisted until such time that only a remnant returned. And you see in verse 13, yet a tenth will be in it. It's not a literal tenth. I don't know exactly how many of the people returned, but that is representative of here's the whole and only a tenth is a small group will come back and will be in. And how they're described here, think about this. The holy seat is in the stump. You think about it, there's this grandiose tree. And this grandiose tree burns down. And we have all of the burning, the consuming, and all that's left is this scorched stump. But that's where the remnant is. That's what's described in that particular text. I had just this past week a picture sent to me. It amazed my granddaughter, Sawyer, because they were burning a stump out in the front yard. Not theirs, but the grandparents' front yard. Live next door to him. And so Sawyer wanted us to see this picture. And so there's this stump, and they're burning the stump out, you know. And all that is left of the stump, where you can actually see underneath the stump, it is burned. And there's just one root that's left. Just one root that's holding that entire carcass of the stump up. And she was just amazed. It was almost like it's levitating. It's just hooked into the ground by the one to where the burning hasn't gotten to that yet. But that's kind of what we're talking about here. Isn't it an amazing thing that God accomplishes with regard to the redemption of man and the fulfillment of his scheme of redemption, but the holy seed comes from a stump. So here is the desolation of the nation, desolation of Zion, the captivity of the Babylonians, the northern kingdom ceases to exist, but there are a few that remain. And the holy seed is in its stump. I think it's just a beautiful picture that is given to us. All right, questions, comments before we get through with the sixth chapter? Yes, Chris.
Yeah. Reminds me of Abraham, the Isaac sacrifice. Hebrews tells us that Abraham knew he'd be coming down the mountain with Isaac.
knew Isaac would be coming down with him because God said, through Isaac, your seed will come. And, you know, how much the promises of God assisted our obedience. And that was really important to the Jews, the faithful Jews, the little that there were, Isaiah and others, because they were going to see this devastation. Same thing possible. But they can comfort themselves with knowing God made a promise. This, what I see can't be the end. We're in it through there. Of course, there's a lesson for us. You know, the things that we see, the things that happen, can't be the end. Because God made a promise.
Good point. Okay, I tell you what. We'll get into the next lesson in our discussion next week. Appreciate very much all the kind comments that you've had up to this point. I've got about 5 review questions. I just wanted to note much of what we've talked about. We'll just very quickly go over them from the end of this lesson here in chapter 6 to start off our time together. Maybe we'll use that as the review questions rather than the things that we've been doing before. But make sure that you've got the questions answered. Have a familiarity with them. About 5 or 6 of them we're going to make note of. And then we'll get into the next lesson, which is Judah's True Hope, the Messianic King, which starts with chapter 7, goes through chapter 12. It may take us a couple of weeks to get through that as well. Appreciate very much your kind attention today. It's been a good discussion. I appreciate it very much. We'll pick up there next time. Thank you.